I guess most of us find it easier to learn a lot of things by example rather than from a set of instructions. How to do things on the computer would be the classic example for me. I need to be shown how to do things, not told how to do them. That doesn't get me anywhere. Just show me what to do. And, right, so you click on that. Yeah, that helps me. And a fair bit of DIY comes into the same category for me. It's so much easier to learn working alongside someone who really knows what they're doing. And perhaps that is one of the reasons why Jesus allows the disciples to overhear him praying. It's so much easier also to learn how to pray by praying alongside someone who really knows what they're doing. And there's nobody who knows better what they're doing when it comes to prayer than our Lord Jesus himself. There are a few prayers of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. There are various places where it says Jesus prayed, but there are just a few where it actually tells us what he prayed. But this one, John 17, is far and away the longest example we have in the Gospels of Jesus praying. If you read the verses leading up to it at the end of chapter 16, if we'd read that as well, and then if you pick up the beginning of chapter 18, you know, carrying on from it, it becomes clear that the disciples are there and that they hear what Jesus prayed. So this chapter gives us an unparalleled opportunity to learn by example from the Master how to pray. Jesus is about to go to the cross. What is on his heart as he prays? Because surely at this point, you know, this most intense emotional point in his life, and literally the next day he's going to be killed. Surely this must have revealed to us his deepest concerns. So this passage speaks to us incredibly powerfully about what should be the deepest concerns of our hearts as we pray. And it also gives us some indications of how we can expect to see those prayers answered. And I'll explain what I mean by that, because that's sort of taking it on a step. I've got 4 points this morning, and so just so you know where we're heading, roughly the same length, maybe the first two are a mite longer. And firstly, in verses 1 to 5, we see that Jesus' greatest concern is for God's glory. So the first thing we must pray for is pray that God may be glorified. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In fact, if we were to read through again through the whole chapter looking out for it, glory is everywhere in these verses. Look, for example, at verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And there are several other references to it later in the prayer. So Jesus' burning desire, his greatest desire as he prays, is for himself, God the Son, to be glorified, and that this will in turn bring glory to God the Father. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for God to be glorified? Well, to glorify can mean to praise, to honor. If you give someone glory, you say, wow, he's fantastic. You praise him, you honor him. You can see something of that back in chapter 5, verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 23, where Jesus is just speaking here, and he says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That's an example of what it means to glorify, to praise, to give honor. I'm a Villa supporter, Villa 1, 3-1 yesterday at Arsenal. I do like to mention this. And Christian Benteke scored 2 goals. Wow, what a striker he is. You know, I glorify him. Honor him, praise him, the guy's brilliant, and he plays for Villa. So that's something of what glorify means. But in John chapter 17, the primary meaning of to glorify is to clothe in splendor, to be seen to be glorious. You get a flavor of that in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. When the Son of God became a man, Something of his glory was veiled, was concealed. We sing that, don't we? From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled. You know, you looked at Jesus, and just outwardly, he didn't look different from anyone else. He didn't look any more glorious than anyone else. But he's saying, when I get back to heaven, God may be obvious just how glorious I am. May I be clothed in splendor. May people see just how wonderful I am. So the greatest concern in Jesus' prayer is that he, the Son of God, and his Father, God the Father, should be seen to be great and wonderful and splendid and should be praised and honored. Now, to us, that might sound, wow, that sounds a bit sort of self-centered. Well, if you or I said, I want, Lord, my great desire is that people should glorify me, say, wow, isn't Tim Gill a wonderful person? That would be idolatry, not just self-centered, because I'm not that important. I'm just a weak, frail human being, a sinner like everybody else. But God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God really is the most important person in the universe. It's entirely right that he should be glorified and honored and praised. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May you be regarded as holy. May people give you the honor they should. So what we must do firstly as we pray is learn from Jesus that God should be glorified, should be our deepest concern as Christians. You know, if you become a Christian, maybe not everybody here is one yet, and you think, what would I be letting myself in for if I became a Christian? Well, it means all sorts of changes in your life. But one of the most profound, if not the most profound, is that it changes your life from a me-centered life, where I'm the most important, to a God-centered life, where God is the most important. Change from living for my glory to living for his glory. And that burning concern in the heart of a Christian should shape our prayers. So a searching question for each one of us is, am I following the example of Jesus in this? Are my prayers driven by and saturated with a concern for God's glory? So let's follow the example of Jesus in this. And how can we expect this to be answered? If we pray, Lord, I know I'm too self-centered, Lord, I want you to be at the heart of my life. How's God going to answer that prayer? Well, verse 1, notice when Jesus starts to pray, he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What hour? Well, if you read through John's Gospel, obviously I haven't got time now, but please do at your leisure, you'll find lots of references to the hour, and it's always a reference to Jesus' death, and resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Jesus was very deeply aware, it comes obvious as you read through John's Gospel, this is why I've come. I've come to die, and I've come to then rise again and ascend to heaven. And John's Gospel tells us the astonishing truth that it's through Jesus' work on the cross, through his dying to save us, and his rising from the dead, above all else, that God is glorified. John Calvin, famous Christian leader, literally about 500 years ago, puts it brilliantly. He says, for in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross. So Jesus, the Son of God, brought glory to his Father through his death on the cross. That's why he's saying, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So as we are led by Jesus, follow the Master, wow, this is what I should be praying for, and we pray, God, please glorify Jesus, please glorify yourself. We must expect that to be answered as people come to understand what Jesus did on the cross. So we must expect God to answer that prayer in us and through us as we make much of the cross, as we make much of the cross. So pray that God may be glorified and make much of the cross. Then secondly, we learn from Jesus' example to pray for Christians to be kept believing. Is that good English? To pray for Christians to keep on believing, that he would keep them so that they carry on believing, however you should express it. Some English student can tell me afterwards. Verses 6 to 16. In the second half of verse 11 is really the heart of it, where Jesus prays, I'm coming to your Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Keep them in your name. That is to say, keep them trusting in what I, Jesus, have revealed about you. God's name is sort of like shorthand for his character. So when he's saying, keep them in your name, he said, keep them believing what they've learnt about you from me. And keep them trusting in that and relying on that. In our terms, it's saying, keep them in the faith, keep them believing. In verses 6 to 16, Jesus sort of fills in the background to this request. Why does he need to pray for this? Well, just a whistle-stop tour of why. The starting point is that out of all the mass of people in the world, God the Father has chosen some and given them to his Son. It's amazing. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. It's an almost overwhelming truth for a Christian. That God the Father chose me and loved me. Why would he do that? I'm a sinner, I'm worthless, I'm no different from anyone else. Why would he choose me? But he has, and the only answer is because he loved me. Why would he love? Because he loves you. That you can't get for any further back than that. God chose to love you. The next step, and he gave you to Jesus. The next step was that God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, made known to us the truth that he was from God. God's word came to us through Jesus, and our eyes were open to see the truth that, wow, Jesus is not just any old person. Jesus is different. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has come into the world to save us. We were given grace to believe. Verse 7 and 8, now that they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they've believed that you sent me. Now this is fantastic. This is great. God's chosen me, he's loved me, sent Jesus down, Jesus was made known to me. Jesus is from God, and that God loves me, and that Jesus has come to save me, and fantastic. But then things start to get challenging. Because this all means that as a Christian, if you're a Christian, you, like me, don't belong in this world anymore. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now the old, was it Negro spiritual puts it, old song puts it, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The Savior beckons me from heaven's open door. And I don't feel at home in this world anymore. And it's true. And that feeling of, I don't belong here, I don't fit in here anymore, is compounded by the fact that the world hates God and so hates us for God's sake. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then you add to that, so there we are, we belong to God, that's fantastic, we've been loved and saved by God, but we don't fit in the world hates us, it's getting tough. And then you add to the fact that Jesus is no longer here with us, he's going back to heaven. Verse 10, and beginning of 11, all mine are yours and yours are mine, I glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Jesus is shortly to go back to heaven as he speaks this word. He's about to start the journey back to heaven, which for him is via the cross, then the resurrection, then the ascension. And he's about to do that as he prays. And of course, now for us, that's nearly 2,000 years ago. He's long gone. But we are still down here. How can we possibly carry on believing? Carry on trusting in Jesus. Carry on living for him in a world that's hostile to us, that we don't feel at home in. How can I keep it up? I don't know if you ever feared that for yourself. You know, there are times when your faith seems so weak, your faith seems so fragile. How can I possibly keep it up? You know, God, couldn't you just possibly, why didn't you do it like this? Why didn't you sort of bring us to faith and then whisk us off to heaven straight away? where we'd be safe, where there'd be no danger. Verse 15. He doesn't want to do that. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. We'll find out why in a minute. But given that we've got to stay here, how can we possibly survive? How can we possibly flourish in a hostile environment when we're so weak? The answer is, Jesus is praying for us. Verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. He's asking God to enable us to remain faithful to him in a sinful world. And nobody knows better than Jesus how weak we are. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And that's not just hanging on grimly for dear life, which is what it sometimes feels like, but it's rejoicing in him. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Now, Jesus prays for us Christians, to be kept in the faith. What a wonderful encouragement that is to us. Lord, I don't know how I could possibly keep going, but Lord, I know you're praying for me. And there's plenty of evidence in the rest of the New Testament that we should follow his example in praying for each other that we may be kept in the faith. Now, I ask you this morning, are you praying for others, those who are young in the faith, those who are struggling in the faith particularly? And that last category surely includes us all from time to time at least. Asking that we be kept. Asking that we've been able to live for God in a hostile world that is full of temptation, that we're enabled to know God's joy in that in the fight. We must pray for each other. Brothers and sisters, I certainly desperately need your prayers for me. I'm just as certain that you need mine for you. I just cannot fathom the mindset of Christians who think they don't need to belong to a church. That's like being in the army, in the middle of enemy territory, and then in the middle of the night saying, I don't think I'll bother to sleep in the camp with the fence around me and the guards patrolling. I think I'll go for a stroll out into the country and sleep under the stars. Imagine a British soldier doing that in Afghanistan. Oh, it's a bit claustrophobic in the camp. The people there don't like me very much. I think I'll go outside to be more friendly out there. Are you mad? We need one another. Above all else, we need to pray for one another. Please, please, please use the prayer diary. If you don't know what that's all about, ask me afterwards. We produce a diary to encourage us to pray for one another. Look, if Jesus felt compelled to pray for us, he doesn't make mistakes, we can be sure that we need praying for. Now, this is really all an outworking of the first point. It's a concern for God's glory. We're praying for one another that God would be glorified in us and through us as we keep on trusting and believing in him, humanly speaking, against all the odds. And Jesus, a few chapters earlier in John's Gospel, makes it clear how we can expect that prayer to be answered. In John 14, verse 15 to 18, the words are up on the screen, or they're just over a page. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. God will answer our prayers through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So as we pray for Christians to be kept believing, expect that God will answer our prayer through the work of the Spirit. So make much of the Holy Spirit. Make much of the Holy Spirit. Then thirdly, so we've seen, what have we seen so far? That we're to pray for God to be glorified. We pray that for one another, fellow Christians, that we be kept on believing. Then thirdly, we learn from Jesus' example to pray for Christians to grow in holiness. Verses 17 to 19. Striking that Jesus doesn't just pray for us to survive. He wants us to grow. He wants us to reach out. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If you read through the Bible, you come across a load of stuff about holy, being sanctified. Holy and sanctified actually come from the same word in the language the Bible was written in. It's just that in English, unfortunately, holify isn't a word. So we have sanctify. But it's the same idea, being made holy, being sanctified. What's it all about? What's holiness about? Well, the basic idea is that God is holy. That's the sort of the root idea, the foundation idea, by which the Bible means that God's different. He's not like us. He's distinct from us. He's other than us. God's holy, which means he's not like you or me. And in the Bible then, sort of following on from that, if you read through the Bible, you find that people and things are holy if they are set apart for God's use. You know, so read through the Old Testament and you find that there were holy pots and pans in the Bible and pegs and tent poles and what have you, as well as holy people like the priests, because they were all set apart, reserved, got a reserve sticker on them for God's use. The moral side of holy, which is probably what comes to our mind, comes in at that point, because if someone is set apart for God's use, then they will do what God wants and they'll hate what God hates. They'll be like God in character. And since God is pure and righteous and just and good and kind and loving and a host of other fantastic things, then if we are set apart for God's use, we'll become more and more and more like that. So when Jesus prays, sanctify them, he is praying for us that as Christians we would grow holy, certainly in this sense of being moral. We need to pray for that. That we'd become more and more like Jesus in character, which you can summarize as being loving. And we can't do that in our own strength, as many of us know from bitter experience. We're praying, in other words, that the fruit of the Spirit would be seen in us. You remember those great verses in Galatians chapter 5, where we read, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Praying that I become more like that. But it's not just this holiness stuff. It's not just a matter of praying that those moral virtues be seen in us. Because Jesus goes on, 18 and 19, as you have sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Being holy doesn't just mean being moral, it certainly does, but it also means being set apart for God's service, for his purposes for us. And in this, amazingly, we're to be like Jesus, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. Jesus was sent into the world by God, not as a tourist, not to say, wow, Jesus, you ought to go and see, I don't know, the pyramids or whatever it was, because they're amazing. You should go and see, you know, the Amazon rainforest, because it's wow. No, he was sent with a job to do. He wasn't in life as a tourist. He wasn't just there for the experience. He'd got work to do. And Jesus was consecrated to that work. He was devoted to it. And now Jesus says, as you've sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. This is the staggering truth of verses 18 and 19. We're to copy the example of Jesus by having a job to do, being sent into the world by Jesus with work to do. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. And being devoted to it. I'm not in life as a tourist. You're not in life just for the experience. Those books that are popular, well, certainly a few years ago, and if they're still knocking around, you know, 100 things to do before you die, 50 places to visit before you die, they are profoundly unchristian. That's not what we're in life for as tourists. We're in life with work to do. We have a mission. Being a Christian, therefore, doesn't just mean trusting in Jesus. It doesn't just mean finding salvation and then living a morally upright life. It does mean that, but it involves much more. It involves work, mission. Now, we could talk for ages about what that mission is, and in our last point we'll look at a bit of it, but the key thing for us in this passage is that it's a prayer. That's what we're concentrating on today. And the point we need to grasp here is that Jesus prays for us that we should grow in holiness, in morally being like him and being committed to the work that he has for us to do. And so we need to pray that for one another. So we need to get down on our knees, as it were, or sit down and pray, Lord, I'm praying for Bill and Sarah. I'm praying that they might grow more and more like Jesus. I'm praying that you would open their eyes to see what work you have for them to do, and that you'd give them grace to be committed to that you'd equip them for it. And I need Bill and Sarah to pray that for me as well. Now, again, this is all an outworking of the first point, isn't it? It's a concern for God's glory. We're praying for one another, not just, God, you be glorified and you get on and do it, but Lord, use us in bringing glory to you, by making me more like Jesus and using me in your work and making me committed to that work. So I ask you again, do you pray that? Pray that for one another? Do you pray that for us as a church? And Jesus makes clear how this prayer will be answered. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And the end of verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. In other words, the Bible, which is truth, is going to be at the heart of us growing in holiness. Don Carson, Christian scholar, writing on this verse, says, in practical terms, no one can be sanctified or set apart for God's use without learning to think God's thoughts after him, without learning to live in conformity with the word he has graciously given. So we must pray for other Christians to grow in holiness. That's what's on Jesus' heart. And we must pray for, and we must expect God to answer that prayer as we make much of the Bible. As we make much of the Bible. So pray for God's glory. Expect that answered as we make much of the cross. Pray for Christians to be kept believing. Expect that to be answered as we make much of the Spirit. Pray for Christians to grow in holiness. Expect that to be answered as we make much of the Bible. And finally, we learn from Jesus' example, pray for Christians to be united so that our witness may be effective. Pray for Christians to be united so that our witness may be effective. Verses 20 to 26. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus at this point makes it clear that he's not just praying for his followers who are on earth at that time, but he's looking down throughout history and praying for all of us who would come to believe through their witness, who would come to believe through their witness, who'd come, and so on. And what is it that he wants for all of us as he turns this last part of his prayer? Well, if you read through verses 20 to 26, there's an awful lot in it. But if you then try, okay, let's try and list all the things he asks for, and let's try and sort of group them together and sort them out into key themes, actually you find that there are three key themes, and they're all there in verse 21. So we're going to focus on verse 21 in this last point, and then I'll sort of dip in the other verses in the paragraph as we look at it. So three key themes, I think, in these verses, and we'll see how they relate. Firstly, there is a strong emphasis on Christian unity. Verse 21, so that they may all be one. Now, I need to stress that this isn't unity among everyone who just happens to, you know, fill in the 10-yearly census and tick the box that says Christian, or gets admitted to hospital and ticks the box C of E. This is unity among all those who believe in Jesus, he says, verse 20, who believe in me through their word. That is to say, through believing the message the apostles taught. In other words, it's unity among real Christians, people who really believe what's recorded for us by the apostles in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, this unity, doesn't necessarily mean total uniformity on every minor point of doctrine, because of course, this side of heaven, none of us are perfect, so we've all got defects in our understanding, so we're not going to agree with each other totally. But Jesus certainly expects real Christians to agree on the fundamentals of the faith, who Jesus is, that he died, that he rose, how he saves us. And he certainly expects it to be something visible. He says, the end of that verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, you know, it's got to be something visible, because the world's got to be able to see it. The world's got to be able to see, wow, the way these Christians relate to one another, they're united. So first thing we see in these verses is a strong emphasis on Christian unity, as being one, as being united, as loving one another. Then secondly, we see in verse 21 that this unity is tied in with our relationship with God. It goes on, so that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. What's that about? Well, the last verse, verse 26, helps us grasp that a little bit more. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, your character, what you were like, and I'll continue to make it known, good, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Within God, that's an amazing truth, there is perfect love. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been there from all eternity. And they've loved each other perfectly from all eternity. Now, of course, we can't naturally see that. We can't naturally see just how incredibly loving God is. But that love has been made known to us by Jesus through him coming into our world and dying on the cross. And we're able to see just, wow, how amazingly loving God is. And as our eyes are open to see the love of God shown us in the cross, our lives are transformed by that amazing love. That's the key idea here. And so we become loving ourselves. Verse 26 again, I've made known your name, and I'll continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. 1 John 4, verse 19, John's first letter, sums it up in a wonderful verse, which simply says, we love because he first loved us. How do we end up being loving people? It's God's love for us changes us. So, okay, so we've seen firstly that in these last verses, Jesus prays about our unity. Seen secondly, a key theme is that he shows that that's tied up with our relationship with God. You know, we're not going to be united and love one another unless we experience God's love for us. And then the third main theme in these verses is effective evangelism. End of verse 21. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's there in verse 23 as well, in case you missed it. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Now, churches around the globe, I'll assure you of this, I don't think it'll surprise you, but you read Christian magazines, you go to conferences, you read books, churches around the globe are looking for the golden bullet, as it were, for evangelism. You know, the key, that if we do this, this will really make our evangelism effective. Oh, then the church will really grow. What do we have to do that will most effectively lead to people being saved? Well, this passage tells us that what needs to happen if our evangelism is going to be effective, what we must pray for if our evangelism is going to be effective, is Christian unity. See, these themes are joined together. Verse 21, I'm praying that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And 22 and 23, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. In the mind of Jesus, unity in the church is linked to effective evangelism in the world. They're bound together. There is something about genuine godly love of one Christian for another that the world instinctively recognizes could only come from God. You know, the world, if a church really is bringing together people from every tribe and nation, from every conceivable background within the local community, the world will look at that and say, there's something different here. These people would not naturally get on together and love one another and support one another and able to be, to live in community together. We can't do that. This is from God. The devil can counterfeit all sorts of things, including miracles, but he cannot counterfeit real godly love. Only God produces that. It's one of the reasons why the devil's so desperate to try and destroy real godly love, because he knows that that is the thing that most undermines his work. If our evangelism is going to be effective, then we must be lovingly united. And so we must pray for that unity. Eric Alexander has written a great book about prayer. He's a retired minister from Scotland. Challenges, he says. He says, do you ever pray for unity in your own church? Do you ever ask yourself, am I a peacemaker or a peace breaker in my church? And he goes on. It was Thomas Manton, the 17th century Puritan, who piercingly said, division in the church leads to atheism in the world. Division in the church leads to atheism in the world. Pray for unity with a conviction that that will lead to effective witness. And the passage tells us that our unity is going to come about as we grasp the amazing love of God shown to us on the cross. So we must expect God to answer our prayers as we see his glory and make much of his love. Make much of his love. And of course, that brings us back to the cross, doesn't it? Because if we make much of God's love, we must make much of the cross. So that brings us in a full circle to where we started. So, conclusion. Have we learned from the Master's example? How do our priorities in prayer match up to the Master's priorities in prayer? And I'd appeal to you to make prayer a priority. Because these concerns time with what we're trying to do on a Wednesday lunchtime, on a Thursday morning, particularly praying for Christians to be kept, for Christians to grow, for our effective witness, for God to be glorified. So please do come and join with us if you can on a Wednesday lunchtime or a Thursday morning, or if those really just aren't practical for you, just pray at home or gather together a couple of others from the church when you can meet to pray. But let's give ourselves to prayer and let's copy example of our Lord and Master.